Can you all hear fine? Okay, that's all that matters, and we will get underway here. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the good life we enjoy because of your goodness. Help us to follow your guidance in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the story in John 8 dealing with the woman taken in adultery, and at the very end of that little section, there is a rather abrupt change of emphasis, having told the woman, go and sin no more, in verse 12 of John 8. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Rather startling pronouncement, as are many of the I am sayings in John's gospel. And we encounter here a familiar theme. St. John, in all of his writings, likes to contrast light and darkness. Light and good, darkness and evil, light and God, darkness, Antichrist. So there's that continual emphasis. So I thought we would look at just a few of the other verses that, I think we've got some sound coming here. So I didn't say anything of value before, so now we can start. John 8:12 and the declaration of Jesus, I am the light of the world. In the first chapter of John, the great prologue, these familiar verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And the light is shining in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And then just a few verses later, down in the ninth chapter, let's try the ninth verse. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. In John 3:16, a verse all of you know by heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then it follows with that, there is a condemnation, and the condemnation is those who walk in darkness rather than light. If you have your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of John, he who believes in him is not condemned, verse 18. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Same emphasis on Jesus as the light and God as light. First letter of John, back toward the end of the New Testament. Pick up reading verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's obvious that John equates light and God and urges us to walk in the light if we are to be godly people. And so let's talk a little bit about this incredibly important focus in John, and Jesus is the light of the world. If you have your outline, first point is a bit extraneous, but it's fascinating how many of the great world religions somewhat equate God and light. Thus, the sun god is a very frequent factor in the world religions. Best known in the Mediterranean area was the Egyptians' worship of the sun, and the equation often of the Pharaoh and the sun, and a very involved story. Same is true of the Aztecs. If you know anything about the Aztecs, they weren't very nice people. In fact, they slaughtered thousands of people every year on their great pyramids in what is today Mexico City, because they had to propitiate the sun. And exactly. The Spanish taught them. When the Spanish entered Mexico City, or Tenochtitlan it was called, they were just appalled at this barbaric practice. And again, the notion was, if they didn't kill thousands of people every year, the cosmos would be affected. So to rightly propitiate the sun god, they killed these literally thousands and thousands of people. You've ever wondered how Cortez with 400 soldiers could take over an empire of many millions? It wasn't just Cortez. There were a lot of non-Aztec Indians in that area who were just waiting for a chance to get back at the Aztecs. So it was Indian allies of the Spanish who basically won all the battles that led to the conquest of Cortez. You see the same thing among the Sioux in the Northern Plains. Most sacred Sioux ceremony was the sun dance. And so though they had a notion of God as kind of a monotheistic, ultimately real spiritual being, when it came down to worship, there was a focus on the sun. So even though it's often perverted, there's kind of this deep awareness that humans have always had that of all the images for God, the sun is probably the best. And if you think about it, you know, sun gives life. The earth is nourished by the rays of the sun and photosynthesis and all that. So if you have to pick a physical symbol for God, the sun's not bad. And John is certainly tying into this. However, having given that little prelude, the real point is Jesus is the light of the world. Because we see in Jesus the illumination of God in all facets of our life. And I thought we'd just talk for a few minutes about our ability to see the light. When I was typing that, I said, we have enlightening moments. Aha! Eureka! And I forgot to put in the most important, I see. Many times in your life, you have been puzzled by something. And suddenly, it's explained, and you say, aha, I see. If Jim were explaining to me the difference between an internal combustion and a diesel engine, there would probably become a point in which I say, I didn't have a clue, but now I see. You see, it's clear. So there's that just really familiar phenomenon. And to illustrate, just give a few personal kinds of illustrations. Last May, Marilyn and I were on a cruise in Europe, and I talked to a fellow who had lost a significant amount of weight by going on a keto diet. And he said, you should read this book called The Big Fat Surprise. And so I was curious because Marilyn's son and his wife had been trying to do the keto diet. And so I read the book and found it surprisingly well documented. And if she's right, we have been misled for some 50 years because nutrition experts have decided if you put on fat, it's because you're eating fat. And they didn't understand how our body actually produces fat. So as I read and she examined all the evidence, and particularly the work done with sugar diabetes, I became really persuaded that all of this low-fat diet has been a mistake. You actually produce fat in your body when you eat too much carbohydrate, especially sugar. And so what she is saying is this intense effort to have low-fat diets has ironically led to an obese population in America. And that is certainly true. The more low-fat stuff we eat, it seems like the fatter we get. So reading that book, it's kind of light went on. I said, aha, I see, because she explained how the body processes fat and carbohydrate, protein, all this. And the evidence just made it clear to me that low-fat diets have probably been a great mistake. So that's an enlightenment. Another illustration, when I was in college, I read Arnold Toynbee's rather massive study of history, 10 volumes. And in reading that, it dawned on me that he had the evidence showing that the great success story in terms of human civilization is religion. And civilizations come and go. But religion, such as Christianity, survives. And so in a sense, the most important story in human history is what has been done in the churches. And so again, as a senior in college, that was something I had never thought of before. And I said, aha, I see. That's an important part of history. Similarly, many of you know I was, for many years, a pretty fervent environmentalist. Until in the mid-1980s, reading Sierra Club magazine and other sources, slowly dawned on me in that period that these people weren't really interested in conserving nature. They were really interested in a socialist agenda. So it was a political rather than an actually scientific kind of movement. And again, so in about 1990, I said, you know, I see that there's a different story, and that's the story to believe. So pastor's going to throw me out. He's up here looking. Okay. We're in search. He's looking. He's looking for the light. Well, those personal illustrations lead me to a story that is contained in Plato's Republic. And I don't imagine you can see this, but there's a famous allegory of the cave. And Plato said, we are born into the darkness of ignorance. And basically, we are imprisoned by that ignorance. And most of us spend most of our lives believing untruth. And it's only if somehow we can escape from this level of illusion and to get out into the bright sunshine of the ultimate good, which we would think of as God, that we begin to see. And this is just a way, which I think is rather true in terms of the processes we go through. Many of us live in a state of illusion or fantasy. And you see that regularly in the lives of people who get their information through television. You see, television is a great illusion by and large. You never get the context. You never get the actual analysis. It may be helpful in some ways, but if you are getting your truth from television, it's basically an illusion, or there's a lot of just propaganda. And so there are human-made fantasies that are a part of that. Again, if you study this mass hysteria concerning global warming, it's largely illusionary. There's just lots of scientific evidence that is neglected. People are carried away by the illusion. The second level is opinion, in which you actually perceive some things. So you may have an opinion on global warming, and it may be because it's hotter this year than last year. So at least you're saying there is something that I perceive. Same is true as, let's say, I had an idea concerning Pastor Dieter Rademacher before I'd ever met him. So I had this notion of a Navy fighter pilot. But what does that mean? Well, then I meet a guy who's not in an airplane, who's pastoring a church, you see. I've moved from what I'd heard about him, which was probably imaginary, to an actual perception. I see him. If you move to the next level, we're actually beginning to think things through. Back to global warming. If all you do is believe Elizabeth Warren or someone, you're going to live in an illusionary state. If you'll read a dozen books on this issue, which I've done, you begin to get a very different picture in terms of what's going on, what's involved in the warming and cooling of the planet. For example, it was warmer in the Roman period, it was warmer in the medieval period than it is today. We know that historically, and yet the fervent environmentalists will not tell you that. In fact, they just wipe it all out. Why? They don't want you to know that, in fact, in the medieval warming period, life was far better for people than it was in the following few centuries when the earth got really cold. So it's that you, if you move from an opinion or a perception, begin thinking about it, get knowledge. Let's say more than just meet and recognize Dieter as a person. I had actually spent hours and hours interviewing him, maybe even written a book about him. See, the life and times of Dieter Rademacher. Well, small book with a lot of pictures. And right. But you see, if I had done a lot of research, done a lot of interviewing, then I could start talking about I have knowledge, which is a whole lot better than a perception. And then if, miracle of miracles, I could actually understand Dieter as Dieter understands Dieter, or even better, as God understands Dieter, I would be truly enlightened. And so to Plato, the ultimate good in life is to become enlightened. And in a sense, John is saying somewhat the same. You and I can walk in the light. We can become enlightened in the right sense if we finally understand who Jesus Christ really is. So that's, I think it's a wonderful thing, particularly when you study philosophy that I've done. This notion of Plato is one of the most enduring things we always teach students, and there's just a lot of truth to it, and it fits in nicely with the biblical understanding of God. The next few points in the outline we can just touch on, but what I've mentioned in terms of my personal experience, you'll find that in the history of science. From Archimedes saying Eureka, as he figured out how to determine a crown having gold or not having gold. Poincaré is a noted French mathematician. He said, the amazing thing about all of the mathematical formulae I've devised and whatnot is my great insights, he said, have come not when I sat down and tried to think hard, but after I'd been thinking hard, I went out and played tennis or golf or something, and suddenly in the midst of the game, it came to me. Aha, that's the answer. See, I finally figured it out. And you do find that in the history of thought. Many folk will say it's in those leisurely moments when we are enlightened by the truth. Somewhat the same. There's some fascinating contemporary stories of philosophers basically who have changed their mind in terms of understanding the cosmos. First man, Anthony Flew. For most of his life, he was the best-known atheist in the world. Book after book after book. Right at the end of his life, he said, I have suddenly been persuaded by scientific evidence that there may be a God. He didn't become a born-again believer, but he just said, aha, I think I've been wrong all these years. Somewhat the same of another agnostic, Thomas Nagel, Mind in the Cosmos, said, I have begun to believe there must be a mind behind all of this. And a more genuine Christian story, a man named Edward Fesser started teaching philosophy, and for many years he was an atheist. And as a part of studying the history of philosophy, he said, well, we have to study the medieval period, so we'll read some of Thomas Aquinas. And so he started off teaching these classes, and he would try to disprove Aquinas. And then he began to see, this man's smarter than I thought he was. And then a few semesters later, he said, you know, I think he's right. So what happened was an enlightenment, that moving from darkness into light. And it was a result of careful study and honest thinking. And the Christian tradition also has a wonderful series of stories. And they are testimonies, which is an important part of our understanding, as Aristotle stresses. and just go through these great Christian moments, which are enlightening episodes. You all know Paul on his road to Damascus. Well, he got knocked off the horse, and as he testifies, what was shining on him? Well, light, you see. There's that sense in which I am moved from the darkness of my prejudice into the light of knowledge, and it happened in that moment of enlightenment on the road to Damascus. The second story, one of the most famous conversions in church history, is a man named Constantine, a Roman emperor, who became emperor by winning a great battle as he marched on Rome in the year 312 AD. And again, he just in a vision saw the sign of the cross. And he had that momentary enlightenment. In this sign, I will march and conquer. And you can hate or love Constantine. He was a vicious man in many ways. And even after his, quote, conversion, he just seemed to delight in killing folk, including those of his own family. However, he did consistently support the Christian church, and his first biographer, a man named Eusebius, testified that Constantine was a changed man once he embraced the faith. And he was always saying, you know, there's that moment, heading toward Rome, I saw the truth. I was enlightened and saw Christ as king. Third, St. Augustine, marvelous Christian church father, tried almost all of the various religious answers that were offered in his era. Finally, he was in the Garden of Milan, and he was struggling. What's the real truth? What can I live for? And he just heard a child voice saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he never thereafter knew if it was actually a child's voice, if it was an angel's voice. And he said, it's rather weird for a child to say, take up and read. But he did, and his eyes fell on a passage in Romans, 13th chapter, and in an enlightening moment, Augustine turned from a not a skeptic, but a just searcher. He couldn't figure out things. In that moment, he became a transformed believer. He would say, I was enlightened by the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. And the world has been blessed forever by Augustine. Same is true of a great thinker, Pascal, who had a similar experience that transformed his life. So all of those are illustrations, and I think important illustrations, of this phenomenon, that there are moments when we move from illusion and imagination to enlightenment regarding the truth of God. Pause there, questions, or maybe you have some insight or illustration you'd like to give. Enlightening moments. Yes. Oh, no, I think you can. Yeah. It's. I'm just saying this is often the process we go through to be liberated from ignorance. But no, there are, I think, moments of insight that aren't preceded by those particularly. Yeah. Peter.
Would you differentiate between the words plausible and credible? When it comes to this.
Yeah. I'd have to do a little dictionary work and dot all the I's, but on a basic level, plausible is something which may or may not be true. And let's go back to go back to global warming. I think it's plausible human activity has affected the warming of the globe. It's plausible, but I see no reason to say it's for sure. There's so many other factors that explain why the Earth warms and cools. Credible has to do with, I have moved from it's a possibility to it's really a probability. And I'm saying I have no reason to doubt if it's credible. I really have no reason to doubt. It's always possible I can be wrong, but it's credible to me and I can believe it.
I think credible has more context of more evidence to defend it.
Yes, very true. Yes. And that's why I believe. Pastor. Oh, yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Often our illusions are fueled by our feelings. We want to feel good, so we believe things that make us feel good. I just had an important thought. It was so important, I forgot what I was thinking. Point three, I won't pause there except to say we live in an area deeply shaped by what we call the Enlightenment. Again, isn't it interesting, that word, Enlightenment. And we are often aware of the radical secular Enlightenment that comes out of France, people like Voltaire. The interesting thing was at that very moment, that same period in history, there were Christians who were equally interested in using reason rightly to be enlightened concerning the truth of God. And as an example, there's a book by a Scottish Reformed scholar, Nathan Coverwell, called An Elegant and Learned Discourse of the Light of Nature. It is packed with all sorts of scholarly kind of stuff, but the amazing thing is, here was a man who was a contemporary of Voltaire and the French skeptics who were saying, the better I think, the more enamored I am with the truth of God revealed in the spirit of man. Yeah, there's a verse in Proverbs 20:27, in which he says, the more I study scripture, the more I study nature, the more light is shed upon my pathway, and I'm aware that God is revealing himself to me in a variety of ways. And again, at the same time, a Voltaire is dismissing any theistic claims. We have a man named John Wesley, an evangelist, never claimed to be much more than an evangelist, but he wrote prolifically. And the amazing thing about John Wesley was how interested he was in all the scientific discoveries of the day. And he was just saying, I better understand human anatomy now as a result of scientific studies, and I want to help my people live more healthy lives. So some of those folk remedies weren't all that accurate, but they were more accurate than the doctors were prescribing back in that period. So Wesley. And an even better example is one of the greatest theologians in history, Jonathan Edwards. Here is one of those marvelous biblical scholars who was fully attuned to all of the, quote, enlightened scientific theories, but he understood them as a Christian and absorbed them into his understanding of Christ as revealed in Scripture. So the enlightenment that we live in, with its fascination with science and technology and whatnot, is more the secular enlightenment that came out of France. And unfortunately, the more Christian enlightenment kind of got bypassed in the 19th century. Point four. And here is where we could spend lots of time on any of these issues, but to me, they're all just wonderful illustrations of how Jesus is the light of the world. And what I've done is list some of the basic questions men and women have asked down through the centuries. Where did all this come from? It's one question that forever men and women have asked. Rather early in our development as little kids, one of those early questions we really had the intense desire to know is, where did I come from? Meaning, who are my ancestors? And I'm always struck by the insatiable desire kids who've been adopted have. for their biological parents. It just seems we can't we can appreciate our adopted parents. We can appreciate a stepmother or stepfather, but there is that deep desire to know, where did we really come from? What is the source of my being? And then as we get a little older, we really want to know, where did the world come from? Why is it here? And all the great religions struggle with this big question. Why are we here? Where did we come from? And as John presents the message of Christ, there is a profound answer, and that answer is, God is light. And as light, he has enlightened all he's made. And so with Jesus as the manifestation of God, Jesus is the light of the world because he best reveals to us who God is. And so if we want to know why we're here, why the universe is here, we start with this great theme in John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. And without him was nothing made that was made. That is simply the greatest answer ever given in terms of why we're here. This is what we think of as cosmology, or understanding the cosmos or the entire universe. Question about why Christians, if they know what they're doing, really do start with John 1 rather than Genesis 1. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. But John 1 is a more profound revelation of who God is and how God created through the Word. And it's in the light of that passage of John that we then can interpret Genesis 1. Question about that? Second big question, who am I? Basic to all little kids' questions is frequently this, who am I really? Part of it goes back to who are my parents. But more than that, what kind of a being am I? If having attended my learned eighth grade science teacher's exposition, if I say I'm simply a higher animal that does whatever because I have instincts, that's one notion of, well, who am I? I am a material being with animalistic kinds of desires, and that's pretty much who I am. If, on the other hand, our understanding of human nature comes from Christ, we say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as fully man, he is the exemplar of what is best in human nature. That our design, our inner essence, is in fact fully revealed in Christ. And here we get the notion in the Scripture that the last Adam is Christ, who reveals both the original and ultimate design. 1 Corinthians, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, and so we understand what it is to be human when we look not at Darwin's Origin of the Species, but we look at Christ as the final revelation of who we are, as well as who Christ, I mean, who God is. Question about understanding of who I am. I understand who I am. Not in the sense of who Gerard Reed is, but who I am designed to be when I see God revealed in Christ, fully man as well as God. Mm-hmm.
I happened as a child, and yet I somehow
yes.
knew that somebody made me.
Yes. And it's interesting to children. Explaining things in terms of God is not really mystifying. Most children don't have much problem saying, no, that makes sense. And they may, obviously, mature in their understanding of who God is, but that serious philosophical question can be answered when you're 3 years old in the same way when you're 33 years old. And, next question. What can I know? We've talked about this today in terms of Plato. How can I know things? And what the scripture says is there is a word informing all. In his light we see light. The understanding of man is the candle of the Lord. That's in the candle instead of lamp. If we appreciate modern genetics and DNA, there are remarkable analogies that we can draw from the best understanding we have today of genetics as not a physical thing, but as a non-material design. And so that is the mystery of what we more and more understand about DNA. It's information that makes us. It's not atoms. It's really not H2O. It is, in fact, that non-material form, that design that makes us. And we understand that with our mind. So the more we can reason and attain knowledge, we get that enlightenment that comes as we see things in the light of Christ. Point D. How ought I think? One of the most important things we do is learn to think rightly, right reason. There is a logos, a word. And when Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, and in Revelation 1:16, Christ's sharp two-edged sword, that notion that when we think clearly, when we think rightly, we are thinking in accord with Christ as the light. And it is really important that we try as best we can to think clearly and use good logic. I mentioned John Wesley earlier. John Wesley was a reformer within the Church of England. He was a priest, but most of the folk that joined his movement were laymen. And he had a bunch of lay preachers, folk like me who weren't trained ministry, should learn theology and whatnot. It was amazing the regimen of study that John Wesley gave these laymen who, from our standpoint, had no more than an elementary education. But he was prescribing serious study of Aristotle's logic. He said, you young preachers need to learn to think logically. And those are just simple things that you learn in logic. For example, correlation is not causation. One of the most frequent errors ever made. My wife, Marilyn, usually gets up about 6 o'clock. Her lazy husband's not up yet, but she gets up. And you know, almost as soon as she gets up, the sun comes up. So we have a correlation. If she gets up, the sun comes up. I think that's silly, but that's what the Aztecs were doing. Same thing, correlation, causation. And much of the global warming hysteria is a simple logical error of correlation and causation. And we could go through a whole host of other logical fallacies that are simple to understand. You don't have to have a PhD to understand elementary logic. But it sure helps a lot in negotiating life if you just learn to clearly divide the word of truth. Pastor.
Would it be fair to say that John Wesley had a method?
Oh, yes. For that reason, they were called Methodists, right? Yes. Yes. And he... John Wesley always wanted to simply revive the Church of England. He had no interest in starting a new church. Unfortunately, historical developments led to the establishment of Methodist churches. But Wesley basically just wanted laymen to become more active and make the Church of England a better place. Yes, Pastor.
I just came from a wedding. Might I suggest that when your bride gets up, it does cause the sun.
Right. We all wondered when the pastor would get enlightened, and suddenly on the wedding, aha, this is what it's all about. Next point, briefly. What should I do? This is ethics, called axiology and technical discourse. Well, you want to know what you should do? It helps by reading the Gospel of Matthew and seriously listening to the Sermon on the Mount. You might get a clue as to how should I live. The truth is, there are millions of people in this world who don't have much of a clue as to how to live. They just kind of every day react to this and that, and one day they're doing this, the next day they're doing that, they believe that and believe this. They're just kind of ricocheting. Whereas in the Christian tradition, the teaching of Jesus is an affirmation of that basic natural law that we cannot avoid understanding. And so we follow his commandments. And as John said, walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. Point F, what's really real? This is what in philosophy we call metaphysics. Well, the really, really real thing is God. God is light. And when Jesus equated himself with the Lord God Jehovah by saying, I am, before Abraham was, I am, we have the great clue to understanding the ultimate reality. And point G, as I have 1 minute to go. But what may I hope? Eschatology. We are not very good as humans in predicting the future. So if you're hoping by voting for Elizabeth Warren you're going to create a just, humane, wonderful world, I want to disabuse you. No one you next year is going to solve many, much less all, problems. Christians, unlike secularists, who many do devoutly believe all this stuff, many of these godless people who are active politically, they say we have to make the world a perfect place. And if you'll do what I tell you to do, the world will be a perfect place. That is that endless demonic kind of hope that's not real hope. Christians have a hope that though this world is deformed by sin, there is a better world we enter through faith in Christ. And that faith does give us hope that is everlasting, but very realistic about things temporal. So the wonderful thing about Christian testimony is right at this point. Innumerable martyrs have gone to the stake or been burned in the fire, and they die in the hope, and that hope makes the life they lived, even though there's pain and suffering, but it makes that life we lived worthwhile because there is more to life than this life. So you just look through, I'm just awestruck when I think of all of these basic, very important questions men and women have asked for thousands of years. If we rightly respond to those questions as Christians, we can truly say, Jesus is the answer. I think I was in college when there was a big program in America, and my father, I remember, had this little button called, Jesus is the answer. And you know what some of the atheists started wearing on their lapel? What's the question? So, in a sense, that was a fitting comeback, because if you just say, well, Jesus is the answer, well, exactly what do you mean by that? But if you dig into it, as I think we've tried to do today, Jesus really is the answer, and in a very pointed way, provides at least the beginning to thinking rightly about God and man and salvation. Final questions. That's true. That's true. Yeah. We'll have one more Sunday after that. Marilyn and I head back to Texas, but we will take one more glance at the Gospel of John and hope to see you then. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great truth that we've pondered this morning. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the light, and it's in His light we see light. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.